through 17, and listen for the reference to the altar. Let us hear God's word. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We read the word of God thus far. Let us sing together again, rising as we sing Psalm 35A. From the Old Testament this evening, we're going to read from Joshua 22, verses 10 through 34. This has to do with an altar built by the 2.5 tribes. And I'm going to speak on the subject of the altar of controversy. It turned out to be an altar of controversy. We read about it in Joshua 22, verses 10 through 34. And let us give our attention now to God's word. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side occupied by the children of Israel." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler from the chief house of each tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, 'The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion, or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And thus we end the reading of God's word. Beloved in Christ, we and all believers are to worship the Lord and to serve him as our covenant God. In Joshua chapter 22, this is the subject, that of worshiping and serving the Lord aright. This is what caused the controversy, a concern over whether he would be worshiped properly. In the beginning of this chapter, which we didn't read, verses 1 through 9, Joshua sends the eastern tribes home. Now, if you were looking at a big map of the promised land behind me, the Jordan River would be kind of in the middle, and on the west to the left would be the 9.5 tribes, and on the east to the right would be the 2.5 tribes, and the Jordan River would be separating them. And that's good to keep in mind as we think about this. Well, the 2.5 tribes on the east settled first, and they requested permission to settle on the east side of the Jordan River, and God granted them that permission, with the stipulation that they would go over the Jordan and assist their brothers in the 9.5 tribes to win their territory in the west. And after they had fought with them and won the territory for the western tribes, then they could go back to the east and settle with their families. So they made that agreement. At this point in the story, at this point in the historical account, Joshua sends the eastern tribes home, and he says, "You've done a good job. You did as you promised. Now you may return and settle down with your families and children, your flocks and herds, and stay there." And they had done their work. So at this point, then, as Joshua sends them in verse 5, he reminds them, now you have to obey the laws of the Lord. You have to obey His commands as you go back, and don't forget that. So he sent them back. And when they go back, then something happens that the rest of the chapter in verses 10 through 34 tell about. And that is, they build an altar. And I'm calling it the altar of controversy, because as a result of their building it, a controversy was stirred up between the 2.5 tribes on the east and the 9.5 on the west. And that's what we want to look at tonight, the altar of controversy. First of all, the 2.5 tribes build an altar. First, we have the actual building of this altar by the 2.5 tribes. Verse 10 explains that they did build this altar. It was probably a very large pile of stones and earth. And as they built it, and word came back to the 9.5 tribes that they built it, the 9.5 tribes took it as an act of apostasy. In verse 12, we read that the Israelites went to make war with the 2.5 tribes. And they ask a question in verse 16, "Why have you built this altar in rebellion against the Lord?" They said, "You have rebelled against the Lord. Why are you doing this?" In verse 17, in explaining it, they refer to the iniquity of Peor. And that story is recorded in Numbers 25. That refers to the time when Israel engaged in false worship, bowing down to Baal, the idol of Peor, the idol god that these people of Peor worshipped. And when the Israelites did that, in that period of time, as Numbers 25 records, in that instance, the Lord instructed Moses to have the offenders hung. And that's what happened. There was also a plague at that point that killed 24,000 people. And so the 9.5 tribes say, "Don't you remember what happened when some of our people committed idolatry before the Lord had 24,000 of us killed? Now, do you want a repeat of that? The Lord's anger had burned fiercely against us then. Do you want Him to burn against us in anger again?" So in verse 18, they say, "You will bring the anger of the Lord on us all." And in verse 19, they urge them not to rebel against the Lord nor against the 9.5 tribes. They further remind the 2.5 tribes of the sin of Achan in verse 20. Achan had brought on the anger of the Lord when he had disobeyed the Lord. And this anger that Achan brought on had been on all the Israelites, not just Achan, not just the one who had committed the sin. Then in verse 27, the 2.5 tribes explain that this altar was built as a witness. They built it as a witness, not as a place to offer sacrifices. And they explain that in the future, the children of the 9.5 tribes, because they're separated from the children of the 2.5 tribes by the Jordan River, might come to the children of the 2.5 tribes and say, "You have no part in the Lord." And the 2.5 tribes say, "That's why we built this altar. It was not to be used for sacrifices. There was already a place for worship, and they acknowledged that place for worship. They did not want their altar to be in competition with that place already set up." Now, with this explanation, the other tribes were pleased, verse 30 says, and there was no war after all. The Israelites called this altar witness in verse 34. It was witness that the Lord is God. So we see how the 2.5 tribes then erected that altar to begin with. Now, secondly, we want to notice that the Israelites had a fear of the sin of false worship. Secondly, the Israelites feared the sin of false worship. They were fearful that God's wrath would be provoked. Now, that's an interesting response to the possibility of God's wrath. It's an interesting response Because it seems to me that the normal response of the human being to the wrath of God is wrath on the part of the human being. You say God is angry with me? Well, I'm angry with Him. That seems to me what many people today would say. I don't believe that we have a healthy respect for the wrath of God that these Israelites had in this period of time. And that's a very dangerous thing. In verse 18, the 9.5 tribes say, "And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." Verse 18. Some people wouldn't care. You say God's angry? Who cares? Who cares, many people say. I don't follow Him anyway. What difference does it make? In verse 20, they say, "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel?" Verse 20. They fear God's wrath. They have a healthy spiritual fear of the wrath of Almighty God. Why don't we fear His wrath today? Because we don't understand it and we don't appreciate it. We don't believe it exists. In verse 16, the 9.5 tribes accuse the 2.5 tribes of treachery, unfaithfulness in verse 16, and rebellion in verse 19. And they urge them in verse 19, "Do not rebel against the Lord nor against us by building this altar." They demonstrate their concern that the wrath of God is going to be on all of them. And they knew what we know today as the truth of Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Romans 1:18. While we are supposed to be tolerant of sin, we expect that God will be too. God is not tolerant of sin. You and I can tolerate it as long as we want to. But God is not tolerant of sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And we might say, well, my sin is not as bad as the next guy's, and God's probably not as angry with me as He is with a lot of people I know. I mean, you should see the people I have seen at my work or in my neighborhood or wherever. That's not the way to think about the wrath of God. Not at all. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18 says. And the people of Israel in that day fear the wrath of God. Now, there are many things we fear in this life. Fear is a great motivator. And many people know that. And they use that. Dictators in history have been known to use fear as a major motivator and manipulator. So has anyone in a position of authority, probably. We do a lot of what we do on the basis of our fears. And we have many fears. One of the fears that we have is that we won't be accepted. If I do this, others won't accept me. If I make this decision, so-and-so won't like me. And we do a lot of what we do on the basis of the fear of rejection. That is a real fear. Especially does it operate in families. It is a strong motivator in families. And it's a terrible, terrible thing for parents to use fear to motivate their children. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Children should fear their parents and respect them. But a parent should not seek to instill fear in children. Parents should seek to instill discipline and respect and love for God, but not fear. Well, at any rate, we do have fears. And fears motivate us, don't they? Well, here's a fear that doesn't motivate us enough. Of all the fears that you have, how much do you fear the wrath of God? Well, today I think that many people would say, how can I fear God? I don't see Him. I don't see Him as often as I see my boss. He doesn't speak to me. He doesn't give me orders. I don't encounter Him. How can I fear Him? Well, as a matter of fact, we do encounter Him. As a matter of fact, He does speak to us. In nature, in providence, and in the Scriptures. Not everybody is exposed to the Scriptures, I'll grant you that. But we are all exposed to nature and providence. And that's enough to make us inexcusable before God. He does speak to us. Yes, He does. And we are to respond to Him. And as we think of our fears, we should think of what our Savior told us. He told us what to fear. In Matthew 10:28, He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Matthew 10:28. One thing that's lacking in our society and in our churches today is a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of the wrath of God. We need to learn to fear the right things. You see, some of us are basing our lives more on the fear of human beings than we are on the fear of God. That's a very, very sad thing. It shouldn't be. The Israelites had this fear of the wrath of God. They feared specifically that they had violated the first commandment, aspects of the first commandment, which has to do with worship. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me," God says. But God had given them a specific command about worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, listen to this. "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His habitation, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and flocks." Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 7. God had told them, "I will appoint you a place where you are to worship me." So when the Israelites see their brothers erecting another altar, they say, "Wait, don't do this. God said to worship Him only in the place that He chose." The special place of worship at this time in history was Shiloh. Joshua 18:1 says, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them." That was Joshua 18:1. The tabernacle was there in Shiloh. That was to be where they would gather for worship. The place God appointed. Now, the 9.5 tribes did not want that to be violated, so they were concerned when they heard about this other altar having been erected. They were fearful of having violated the commandment of God. That's refreshing, isn't it? They were fearful that they might have violated God's word. It's very refreshing to hear. And they also were aware of this concept of corporate guilt. In verse 18, they say the Lord would be angry with the whole congregation. The Israelites had already seen this thing happen in the case of Achan. Achan had sinned. Chapter 7 tells about that. Achan had sinned. And though only one man had sinned, the Lord had punished the entire group. They're aware of a corporate responsibility, a concept that's especially difficult for Americans to grasp. We don't have a very good grasp of the group. We're such individualists. Other societies have an advantage over us in that because they're more used to the group identity. Not all other societies, but some other societies. We're used to the individualist approach. There's corporate guilt here. Now, I know that the Bible also speaks of individual responsibility. Let me give you an example of a verse that seems to contradict this. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Ezekiel 18, 20. Speaks of the individual, doesn't it? But the Lord is saying there through Ezekiel that if a son has an unrighteous father and the son turns his life around, he can be saved, certainly. And that doesn't take away from this principle of solidarity. You're part of a group and you're responsible as a group too. Now, I am a member, or we are members of, let me get that right. You are members of the Westchester Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I am a member of the Presbytery of New York and New England. If the Presbytery of New York and New England commits a sin, if some of the presbyters do in one of its meetings, then I share in the guilt. If some of the members of this congregation commit public sin, then we share in the guilt. If some of the members of the OPC in San Diego, California, sin, we bear corporate responsibility with them. Now, that's a pretty awesome thought, isn't it? So, let me get this straight then. I am not only to watch out after my own sins, but also after the sins of my brother and sister. Right. I am. I am to be concerned about the state of my fellow believer. I can't repent for my brothers and sisters. And you can't repent for me. But we share a responsibility for each other. I can't be satisfied just to look at my own life. That's where I'm supposed to start and spend most of my time. But I can't ignore what's going on in the lives of my fellow believers. And neither can you. I am not to be judgmental, but I am to be compassionate, prayerful, and helpful to my fellow believers in their walk with the Lord too. We belong to a body, and if one member of the body suffers, all the others suffer with it. If one member of the body is honored, all of the other members are honored with it. And we do have corporate responsibilities. The Israelites were rightly fearful that if the 2.5 tribes committed sin, the whole 12 tribes shared in the guilt. They were right to understand that. They were right to fear the sin of false worship. Now, thirdly, the Scripture tells us of the true altar. In Joshua 22, we have the altar of controversy. Scripture goes on in other places to tell us of the true altar. And we read about it. We read about it in the book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament period, there was an altar in the time of Joshua. It was located in Shiloh. In the New Testament period, there is an altar too. Hebrews 13, verse 10 says, we don't want to take out the pulpit and put an altar in the middle of the worship area, do we? No, you don't see many Reformed churches that are true to their theology, which have an altar in the middle of the worship area, do you? No, you don't. Well, isn't that strange? It says we have an altar. The altar in the Old Testament period was a place where many of the acts of worship were performed by the priest. Blood was sprinkled, animals were burnt, and various other religious activities were performed. In the New Testament period, we have different furniture for worship. We have a pulpit because Jesus tells us to teach all things that He has commanded us. We have a font since He has commanded us to go, make disciples, and baptize them. We have a table, since He said, this do in remembrance of me, meaning the Lord's Supper. But neither of those articles are altars. But there is an altar. Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar. And indeed we do. And that altar is Jesus Christ Himself. We worship where Jesus is. That altar is Christ. Now in this New Testament age, we worship wherever people gather together in His name and wherever the meeting is called by the elders to worship. There was a conversation about this between the Samaritan woman and Jesus in John chapter 4. She said in John 4:20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. John 4:20. Jesus replied in John 4:24, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We worship now where Christ is spiritually present, anywhere that people are gathered in His name. Any place on the face of the earth, we may worship. And our altar is Christ. And our concern in worship then becomes not so much where we worship, but that we sincerely commune with Christ as we worship, that we put our hearts into it, that we really mean the words of the hymns and prayers, that we really recommit ourselves to Him and hear Him speak to us as we worship. We are told that at the altar in Old Testament times, the priest could partake of some of the sacrifices. And now, we worshipers in the New Testament period partake of the sacrifice too. We partake of Jesus Himself. He is the sacrifice. We commune with Him. We partake of Him spiritually and draw upon His strength as we worship. So we don't merely go through the motions of worship. If we worship properly, we are having communion and fellowship with Jesus. He mentions it in these words in John 6:53 through 55. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. John 6:53 through 55. And I think most people with a brain in their head knows that Jesus didn't mean that you crush His flesh and you drink His literal red blood. No, that's not what He meant. But He explains later in John 6 what He did mean in John 6:64 and 65. There are some of you who do not believe. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. John 6, 64 and 65. So eating and drinking of him is interpreted in these verses as believing and coming to Christ. And we must really believe in him as we worship. And we must really come to him and participate in him by faith and be reunited to him in a relationship and in fellowship. Faith is a necessary part of that true worship. Now, you'll notice in Hebrews 13 that the writer goes on to mention some other elements of worship too. In Hebrews 13:15, he says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And we do praise and thank God as we sing the hymns, as we offer praise to him in other expressions, in prayer, for example. Do we then come to worship with the attitude of thanksgiving? For that is what the Lord calls upon us to do. It is so easy for us to concentrate on the things that we lack and the things that we would like to have that we don't have. It is very difficult for us human beings, being naturally selfish, to come to worship with the spirit of thankfulness. I think that we need to prod ourselves and motivate ourselves to that kind of attitude. It's not the kind of thing that works naturally in us. Most of us, I don't think, wake up in the morning and the first thing we think is, "Hello world, I'm so glad to be alive. I'm so thankful it's another day and it's 6 o'clock in the morning and I'm up early." Most of us probably don't think that the first thing in the morning, you know. And we have to work on this. We have so much for which to be thankful. And God calls us to his altar, Christ himself, to worship with a spirit of thankfulness and praise. Now then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 13:16, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Hebrews 13:16. You see, he's using the language of worship, sacrifices. "For with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And that is the sacrifices of doing good and sharing. Those are very basic things. And some of us may say, "Well, I don't have a lot of money to share." And maybe we don't. But we might have some time that we can spare for someone. We might have a listening ear we can lend to someone. There might be other things that are not monetary, but things that we can share with other people as a service to Christ. Doing good and sharing. We have an altar, and that altar is Christ. And we come to him to worship. So Joshua 22 describes the altar of controversy, and that draws us to think of our altar, Jesus Christ, where we are together for worship today. So that Christians in Europe and Christians in the Middle East, Christians in North America, on the Lord's Day gather for worship, and yet we are all one in spirit, one in the Lord, because Jesus is present wherever people are gathered in his name. And we come to that altar to worship him, being thankful that he gathers his flock from all the nations into his kingdom. Whenever and wherever we meet in his name and follow his word, we worship in spirit and in truth.